Good morning. I invite you to turn in your Bibles with me to James chapter 2, actually what was just read. We're going to be starting in verse 14. James chapter 2, we're going to be starting in verse 14. As you are getting there, let's have a word of prayer. Father, as we seek your word this morning, we ask you to open our eyes to see the reality of our lives in you. We ask you to reveal to us the truth of our faith as compared to your word. Father, it was by your Spirit that this text was written, and we now ask that that same Spirit help us to understand your meaning. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So a few years ago, I was playing with my young son in the backyard, and at one point he took off running across the yard, and he says, "Dad, I bet you can't catch me." To which I responded, "Oh, yes, I can," and I started running after him. And then I gained a moment of complete clarity. A point of realization. And that understanding was, oh no, I couldn't catch him. I had this subconscious view in my mind about my physical fitness. See, in my mind, I still saw myself in my young 20s as a captain in the fire department, dragging heavy fire hoses around and climbing on top of houses with a huge saw to cut ventilation holes. And, you know, I remember carrying people around on my back and rappelling out off the sides of buildings. I was very physically fit. But several years ago, I stopped living that lifestyle. I took a job that had me more sitting at a desk behind a computer. Nowadays, I eat a few too many onion rings, pizzas, and hamburgers, as my doctor tells me. The truth that I discovered in my mind's view, is that my mind's view of my physical fitness and the reality of my physical fitness were two completely different things. And it was a major point of realization for me. I really felt that it woke me up and it gave me clarity of something that I should have seen a long time ago. Much like my point of realization with my son in the backyard, James now is going to be seeking to bring us and his audience to a point of realization, to wake up, to make sure that what they see in their mind is the truth of the faith that they're actually living out. And he takes a very different tone here. A very different tone. It's very direct. He almost sounds like a parent who is very concerned over the direction of their child and is trying to give them guidance for life without losing their mind. And it's a very serious concern that he has here. And so he starts out with these questions here. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but no deeds? Can such a faith save them? Now, he knows the answer is no, but he wants them to think it through. And too often we get into the groove of just simply doing things without really giving them any thought. If you think about it, our society is, we're getting so busy that we want to partake of so many things. So what we're used to trying to do is give me the information and tell it to me so that I don't have to process it by myself. We're very busy and we don't have enough time to give any intellectual space to some things. One of the news sources that I typically used to read was a great example of this, because one section would be titled, "What Happened?" Then the next section would be titled, "What It Means." And I found myself being really drawn to this because I really didn't have to give it a lot of mental resources. I didn't have to think about it an awful lot. The problem with that was I was relying on the view of the writer. I was relying on someone else to feed me the information as opposed to looking at it myself. You know, the same can be true when we approach the faith, can it? Many people want the preacher to process the information for them, and they'll say, "Hey, you know, just tell me what to do. Give me the Cliff Notes version. Let's go ahead and distill it down so that I know what to do and I can go on and I can live my life." Now, while it is a preacher's job to help people to be able to grow in their knowledge and their faith in Christ, it's also our job to teach biblical faith and to help you to be able to do this on your own. You know, whether you test what we say is true after studying it yourself. And that's what I'm hoping that you're doing. Biblical exegesis is not the end of the journey in a sermon. It's the beginning. Every Christian should be able to know how to do this themselves, and you should be able to feed yourself and study the Bible on your own. Now, that's why I spend a lot of time up here, not only telling you what a specific scripture says, but also tell you how I arrive there. I also give Bible points and tips and things like that to help people learn how to feed themselves. Because what I'm finding, not specifically here, but I've preached in many places, and what I found is there are a lot of Christians who have never been taught how to read the Bible on their own. And just accepting everything that's said from the pulpit without testing it can really get us into trouble if we're not careful. I literally heard an argument several years ago of a person saying, hey, the only way that we can properly worship God is by singing 5 songs in our worship service. So if we're going to sing 4 or 6 or 7 as we do today, we're just out the window. Now, we might ask ourselves, we might even think, all right, that's a bit silly. How in the world can somebody arrive at that? How could they get there? And the reason is that the church they attended for years and years consistently said that their method of worship, the way they did things, was the only proper way to worship God. And they had never looked at it from themselves. The Christian faith is not one of blind following. Our man-made traditions can become, as we've discussed in our Sunday school class, or in our class that we have here in the auditorium. By the way, if you haven't shown up or you don't come for those, they're really great conversations. I want to encourage you to come if you don't. But see, our man-made traditions can be very much like the Pharisees of Jesus' day. They did a lot of things without thinking about them. And many of them didn't listen to Jesus when he told them that they were wrong because they weren't used to having to think things through. But we should be thinking everything through, and we should be comparing it to Scripture the best we possibly can. So these verses here that James has written, they're actually very controversial. There are people who, after we read these verses, we could actually speak them, not tell somebody that it's from the Bible. And people will say, hey, wait a minute, that's salvation by works, and you can't do that. You can't do that. And then what they'll do is quote Ephesians 2, 8 and 9, where Paul says, "For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves, it is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." But sadly, this is something that people have listened to without questioning. Because if you continue to go through the book of Ephesians, in the very next verse, it says, "For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do." What's being said in Ephesians is that we are not saved by good works, but rather we are saved to do good works. There are people who are also spending time looking for mistakes in the Bible, especially because they don't want to become Christians or they refuse to believe that God exists. And so this is one of the examples they point to. They say, aha, look, James says this, Paul says that. They both contradict each other, so therefore the Bible can't be of any kind of a divine origin. But nothing that James is saying here contradicts what Paul says at all. The theology is absolutely the same. We are fallen sinners, we're needed, and we need the grace of God through faith. The two writers fully and completely agree on this. But what they're doing is they are describing the two different sides of the coin, but it's the same coin. See, Paul is taking more of a theological stance, whereas James, as we've talked about many times through this class, is he's more on the practical side. So the theological drives the practical. We can look at it like this. If we're driving in our car and we look down at the speedometer and the speedometer says we're going 50 miles an hour, we know that our car is driving at 50 miles an hour. We know that the engine of our car is moving us at that speed. The speedometer is just the indicator. The speedometer itself is not making the car move. And when it comes to the idea of salvation, our salvation is the engine. Our deeds are in the faith are our speedometer. And Paul tells us that Paul talks about the engine while James is pointing to the speedometer. There is no argument between the two writings. So James tells us here, think about this. He asks these questions for us to answer, and he asks them, what is this going to do? And then he's going to continue and give a very practical example. He's going to say, suppose a brother or sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, go in peace, keep warm and well fed, but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? Our faith should serve a very practical and functional aspect in our lives as we reach out to people. As Christians, we can very easily try to make it very theological or high-minded sounding. But we need to follow very simple, practical steps. Here it is. If we see a need, we fill it. If we see a pain, we work to try to heal it or walk with somebody through it. We see somebody struggling, we join in. But if we aren't careful, we'll let the whatabouts stop us. You know, the whatabouts, they're the clarifying statements. They're the loopholes that we can use to get out of things. The Pharisees did a lot of this. But James is saying here, if we see a problem and we don't jump in, we can count our faith as dead. If we see a need and we do not fill it, put a place marker here if you would. Let's turn over to Matthew 25, starting in verse 31. Matthew 25, 31. Because Jesus says it like this. Jesus says, when the Son of Man comes in his glory and all the angels with him, he will sit on his glorious throne. All the nations will be gathered before him, and he will separate the people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats. He will put the sheep on his right and the goats on his left. Then the king will say to those on his right, come, you who are blessed by my Father, take your inheritance, the kingdom prepared for you since the creation of the world. For I was hungry and you gave me something to eat. I was thirsty and you gave me something to drink. I was a stranger and you invited me in. I needed clothes and you clothed me. I was sick and you looked after me. I was in prison and you came to visit me. And then the righteous will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you, or thirsty and give you something to drink? When did we see you a stranger and invite you in, or needing clothes and clothe you? When did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did for the least one of these brothers and sisters of mine, you did for me. Then he will say to those on his left, depart from me, you who are accursed, into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. For I was hungry, and you gave me nothing to eat. I was thirsty, and you gave me nothing to drink. I was a stranger, and you did not invite me in. I needed clothes, and you did not clothe me. I was sick and in prison, and you did not look after me. And they will answer, Lord, when did we see you hungry or thirsty, or a stranger in need of clothing, or sick or in prison, and did not help you? He will reply, truly I tell you, whatever you did not do for the least one of these, you did not do for me. Then they will go away to eternal punishment, but the righteous to eternal life. We see a need. We know of a need. We work to fill it. So as James continues on, he certainly hits on a problem that we see today in the church. And they are the conclusions that we can arrive at as we begin to struggle between the doctrines of salvation and the doctrines of discipleship. What does it mean to be a follower of Christ in the doctrine of salvation? What do I need to be saved? He says here in verse 18, but someone will say, you have faith and I have deeds. Show me your faith without deeds and I'll show you my faith by my deeds. You believe that there's one God? Good. Even the demons believe that and shudder. When struggling between these two doctrines, we can very easily find ourselves at one of two opposite extremes. Number one, we can think that we're saved by doing good things, or Christian moralism. Or number two, we can think that we are saved by our knowledge, by proper knowledge, our intellectualism. The first direction people can go is when they read the scriptures, they think that all we have to do is good things. We see this, we see James right here and say, all right, that's it. I'll just go out and I'll do good things. essentially treating Christianity as a moralism lined up with all the other moralisms in the world. We can just go out, find something good to do without ever walking the path of Christ. And the problem that we find here in doing this is we can do this without a Savior. I can do good things without Jesus. I can give people money. I can do all kinds of things without Him being around. And I can think myself very good. But if I am not following the call of Christ, if we are not walking in His mission, and we are not sharing the gospel and bringing people to Him, we might be doing good stuff, but we're not doing what we're called to do. And this kind of faith is not going to save us. True Christian faith calls us to live out God's mission. He's the creator. We are the creature. He was the one who made something out of nothing, which, by the way, is a scientific impossibility for us. He's the one who knit everything together to work in a unity that even still we fully don't understand. Now, many churches do teach a moralism. Hey, just go out, do good things this week. Just go out, be good. Be good. Be better. Do it. And it's good. It's good to do good things. It's not bad at all. Matter of fact, that's part of our faith. But if it is not part of our walking in Jesus Christ, we've missed the point. We're doing good things, but we've missed the point. Because we should be caring for people both physically and spiritually. Now, the opposite extreme of this is true as well. Because, you know, what it means to have faith, but no deeds. So the faith he's talking about here is an intellectual assent or an understanding of who Jesus is. We feel that we can separate the actions of intellectualizing the Gospels and doing something about it. Spurgeon says, remember, awakening is not salvation. A man may know that he's lost, and yet he may never be saved. It's possible for us to intellectually understand things about Jesus Christ, to know about His sacrificial death, to realize and to understand that we are sinners, and to never, ever let it change who we are, to never, ever let it make a difference in our life. And these people, if we fall into this extreme, we can say we're Christians and we can go to church every Sunday, we can listen to sermons, we can join into Bible studies, but it not ever let it change us. They haven't come to the awakening that James is trying to bring about to his readers. Another theologian said, first, we must understand that as long as Christ remains outside of us and we are separated from Him, all that He has done, all that He has suffered and done for the salvation of the human race remains useless and of no value to us. See, these people who fall on this extreme are able to really jump in the middle of a theological debate and then give several points of clarification that they believe. But their life outside of that really doesn't do anything. They know it. They don't do anything about it. A person who believes their intellectual understanding of Jesus will save them is a person who acts like a Christian on Sunday morning, but then not the rest of the week. There's no supporting evidence while we're at work or school or wherever we go. Knowing about Jesus intellectually is absolutely not the same as knowing Him personally. So if we were to take a look at the Greek word that James is using here for faith, it's pistis. And the definition of this is a conviction of the truth of anything. That's what it says, a conviction of the truth of anything. So usually when we talk about somebody living with a conviction, we talk about somebody who's really committed to what they do, aren't we? Usually we're talking about athletes. I went to high school with a guy who was a long distance runner. And no matter what time of the day you could drive around the city, the little city that I lived in, he was running. He would be found on the main highway. He would be found on the back streets, lighted streets, dark streets, always. There was no time that you could run around that he wasn't out there. Day, evening, night, week, weekend, holidays, sunny, rainy, hot, cold. And we all said that he lived with a conviction to be able to do this. Now, it makes the text a little bit more targeted if we actually ask ourselves these questions with the replacing the word faith with conviction, which is the same thing. Listen to this. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have conviction but has no deeds? Can such a conviction save them? Kind of helps make that a little bit more clear, doesn't it? It's not an intellectual assent, not an understanding. Conviction, a conviction. Now, James fully expects that his congregation is going to come to the right decision or to the right conclusions as he's asking these questions. But just in case there's still any that are listening to his letter and saying, James, I'm not really sure about your point here, he follows it up with verse 20. He says, you foolish person, do you want evidence that faith without deeds is useless? And when the Bible, just for clarification, when the Bible refers to somebody as being a fool, it doesn't mean that they've got a low IQ or maybe they don't understand calculus or something like that. But it's rather talking about people who are lacking in spiritual discernment. For somebody to say, I need nothing other than faith, no works at all, that unfortunately is spiritually incorrect, but it's a spiritually foolish statement. Just like saying the opposite is true. Now, James, like any good preacher, he's going to go into several examples, or two of them at least for here. He's going to give us two, and two that they would be familiar with and we're familiar with. He says in verse 21, was not our father Abraham considered righteous for what he did when he offered his son Isaac on the altar? You see that his faith and his actions were working together, and his faith was made complete by what he did. And the scripture was fulfilled that said, Abraham believed God, and it was credited to him as righteousness. And he was called God's friend. You see that a person is considered righteous by what they do and not by faith alone. Abraham was 75 years old when God gave him a promise that he was going to get a son that he didn't have. Then he had to wait another 25 years for that promise to come true. And then finally, after all this time, this promise gets fulfilled. Then after the boy grows up, God tells Abraham that he wants him to sacrifice him. Now, the Bible doesn't tell us exactly how old Isaac was here. The Jewish historian Josephus tells us that he was probably around 25 or so. And so you would think that Abraham would say, no way. No, God, I've worked too hard for this. Don't you understand? Whole nation's supposed to come out of me, and if I kill him, all this stops. No, he was willing to do what seemed impossible because he trusted God and he did what God had told him to do. He was justified. His faith drove him to trust God to be able to do this. In light of the great sacrifice of Jesus, it shouldn't be very hard for us to sacrifice our desires and the things that we love to serve and obey his commands. It's not just about a moralism or doing the right thing. It's about joining into the sacred calling that he has called all of his people to. So James goes on to say, in the same way, was not even Rahab the prostitute considered righteous for what she did when she gave lodging to the spies and sent them off in a different direction? Rahab lived in the city of Jericho during the time where God was ending the 40 years of the Jews wandering in the desert. They began to enter the promised land and they began to take it over. And before Joshua sent an army in, he sent spies. This is the second set of spies that he sent to check things out. And the spies, they went to stay in a very inconspicuous place where foreigners or visitors would be coming. So as Rahab goes over and above to help them out, the king gets word that the spies are there. And so he sends men over to Rahab. Now, instead of Rahab turning them in, she hides them. Says, but the woman had taken the two men and hidden them. And she says, yes, the men came to me, but I did not know where they had come from. At dusk, when it was time to close the city gate, they left. I don't know which way they went. Go after them quickly. You may catch up to them. But she had taken them up to the and hidden them on the roof under the stalks of flax that she had laid out on the roof.
So the men set out in pursuit of the spies on the road that leads to the fords of the Jordan. And as soon as the pursuers had gone out, the gate was shut. Can you imagine being in her position? Can you imagine that? I mean, this is, in today's world, this is called treason. You know, we'd get thrown in jail for helping a foreign spy. That could happen to us. We'd be in major trouble. But for Rahab, in her day, it was a little bit different. Now, in Rahab's day, they could have impaled her on a post and used her as a yard decoration to show everyone, you don't do this. They could have killed her. She had a lot more at stake than we typically do. But she did the right thing. She had seen against the threat, despite the threat. Then she explains to the spies why she's doing what she's doing. It says, before the spies laid down for the night, she went up to the roof and said to them, I know that the Lord has given you this land and that a great fear has fallen on us. A fear of you has fallen on us, so that all who live in this country are melting in fear because of you. We have heard how the Lord dried up the water of the Red Sea for you when you came out of Egypt, and what you did to Sihon and Og, the two kings of the Amorites east of the Jordan, whom you completely destroyed. When we heard it, our hearts melted in fear, and everyone's courage failed because of you. For the Lord your God is the God of heaven above and the earth below. She had heard the stories of God's people, and she understood that God was responsible for it. They weren't just a very strong army. God was doing something. And she had faith in the great and glorious God of heaven that he had made the determination that God was more important than the king and his men. The Bible says also that after Israel defeated Jericho, Rahab and her family lived amongst the Israelites, even to the point of where the book of Joshua was being written. She had a conversional experience because of what she had heard about God's people. She understood that God was orchestrating it, and she acted in accordance with that. Her actions happened because of her intellectual understanding, but also because of her actions. Or her actions occurred because of her intellectual understanding of it. She didn't just stop and say, yep, I know God's doing this, and didn't do anything. No. Her faith saved her from being destroyed. We've heard even more powerful things than this. We've heard of God's great sacrifice of Jesus. And we've heard of the miraculous resurrection. And we've heard all of the wonderful healings that he's performed. And we've heard of the way that he changes hearts. We've even seen the way he's changed our own hearts. We have heard. But what do we do about it? What are you doing about it? What does the speedometer of your faith say about you today? Abraham was given a promise and he believed it. Rahab heard stories of God's people and she believed. And we've experienced both. But God has given us a promise and we have heard amazing things about him. And we have no reason to not respond to God. For us to have a faith with deeds is not just about us acting right. It's about us understanding that God is fully in control and that we are now part of his eternal plan, looking to reconcile himself to his creation. We are called to be a part of that. Are we joining in? Are we a part of that? Or do we just get it? It's about our understanding, our desperate need of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. And we understand that there are people that are around us today, in our lives, where we are, family, friends, coworkers, students with us, whatever the case may be, that are in that same need. And it is to these people in which we are called. Are we going? Or are we good with Sunday mornings? James ends this section of scripture with a simple conclusion, one that I don't even have to talk very much about. He says, as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. James expects his readers to wake up and to realize that and reflect on their lives and to see if their faith is producing any kind of deeds. And if not, do something about it. That's our directive this morning as well. Reflect on your own life and ask yourself this morning, is my faith prompting me to deeds? Not something that I'm trying to intellectualize my way out of. I see a need, I fill it. It's simple, it's not that hard. Where are we, and what is our speedometer showing us this morning? Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you so much that you have grace for us. We thank you so much that you love us in spite of our failings every day. We praise you and thank you that you give us your word, that you lead us and guide us. Lord, we pray that you give us moments of clarity so that we may reflect on our own lives, so that we can look at your word and we can realize whether our faith is dead or whether our faith is alive. And Father, give us enough humility if it is dead to tell you that it is and to ask you to help us out of it. And Father, if it is alive, Father, give us the humility to thank you for it and to realize that it's not driven by me, that it is driven by you. Lord, we pray that you bless us. We pray that you empower us as we leave this place to go out and to share your word as we are called to do. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.